We're going to be talking about compassionate giving. And I thought I'd open us with a question. What do I find complex about giving to others? And another way to think of that is, what emotions or thoughts arise when I imagine being generous? So maybe take a minute. You could share with someone you're sitting next to. What do you find complex about giving? And maybe you don't at all, which is great. And love to talk to you later and learn your secret. But so just take a minute, kind of think about that. Maybe share just whatever comes to mind as you think about the question. Right. So what do you find complex about giving to others? Any words, emotions come up when you think about generosity? Obligation. Yeah. What else? An economy? Oh, interesting. That's good. I have like questions for you, but it's be hard for us to do that right now. I like that. So a few years ago, and I don't know if you have people in your life who their generosity, when you're around it, you kind of feel self-conscious or a little bit bad. So a few years ago, my sister and her four children came to live with us in Oregon, and she was beginning her recovery journey. And when she showed up, she kind of arrived with nothing other than her kids, a little bit of clothes, and a lot of need for childcare. And on the first night she arrived without anything, we gave her $50 to go get some diapers for her youngest and just a few kind of like personal things they needed. But before she went, at the time we were part of a home church and we were meeting in a friend of ours' home. And she said, oh, you know, I'd like to come. So she came with the kiddos. And during that meeting, there was a basket that was passed around for a collection. We were at the time providing showers and laundry to some of the homeless people that lived in the woods nearby. And as this basket went around, I noticed that without hesitation, my sister, who didn't have a penny to her name, took the $50 and put it in the basket. And I was kind of baffled. Yet my sister has known great suffering on her journey. And as I've come to get to know her, and I really through that year got to know her really well, what I learned is she's moved to compassion and generosity really much more easily than I am, actually. And in fact, I think I've learned a lot about compassionate giving just from her in that short time. So today, we're going to lean into some of the wisdom Scripture offers around giving in free and compassionate ways. So we'll be looking at our text today from the Gospel of Matthew, and I would invite you just to read aloud together with the people you're sitting next to, verses 1 through 4. Go for it. So this is part of Jesus' main sermon. It was a sermon he actually preached or taught quite often as he traveled around the countryside. So he starts out this part around giving with these words. He says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." So right off, we see that compassionate giving increases the possibility of intimacy with God. Starts off, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. So what are the things we're doing in order to be loved? That's what makes it your righteousness. When we practice God's righteousness, and it is a practice, we're learning to live out of being deeply loved. You hear the difference between those? But the things that we do to secure love on our own tend to actually insulate us. Hence the next part of this verse, if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And the main reward we're seeking, actually our deepest longing that we're often unaware of, is the experience of transcendence, or what mystics call intimacy with God. If you get caught up in doing things to be worthy of love, you will become like a stone to intimacy with God. Our deepest needs will go unmet. So we all have these strategies to meet our needs that often get in the way of them being met. Have you noticed that? This summer, we've been going through a series around nonviolent communication. And on Wednesday, I shared my example of this, which was kind of embarrassing. One of my failed strategies of getting my needs met is I'm sometimes critical of people who are not guessing at what my needs are. And that might seem like an obvious poor strategy, but it doesn't seem to stop me from still going back to it from time to time. And when I do it, a lot of times it happens in my marriage with Jenna, I always feel like I'm right in the moment. You know what I mean? Like it's my righteousness. Hey, no, I mean, this is legitimate. This is valid. So last week, my wife, Jenna, kind of calmly used the nonviolent communication skills with me. She was like a ninja. I was like having a rough day. I was having a moment. And I was saying a few things that I'm not proud of. We don't need to go into what I said. Just assume it's not that impressive. And her response, which I think is more helpful, is she said, so it sounds like you're feeling hurt because your needs for communication aren't being met. I said, no, I'm hurt because my needs for understanding aren't being met. I know, I would think I was kind of pouty in the moment. This is totally different. And very calmly, she said, okay, so you're feeling hurt because your needs for understanding aren't being met. Do you want to take some time to talk about it? I said, yes, I do. Thank you. Like, I felt really confused. I'm starting to feel better. What's going on here? So she extended compassion to me in spite of my lack of it when I actually really didn't deserve it. And I think this is really what actually draws me to Christian faith. It's seeing how Jesus interacted with people whose society had decided they didn't deserve to be given anything. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, one of my favorite kind of exchanges is when Jesus invites Matthew to start following him, to be one of his students, and then they go back to Matthew's house and have a big dinner party. It says in chapter 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So there's this naturalness to Jesus' compassion, and it's somewhat oblivious to who deserves it. Isn't that interesting? It just goes to the people who are open to it, who realize they need it. We all need it, we just don't know it, right? We're all sick. So one of our relational practices this summer has been to listen to others through compassion, and try to even guess at the feelings and needs behind what they're saying. So this is kind of our first relational practice today to consider, is when we're listening, especially if we hear something that's kind of charged or we're feeling someone's criticizing us, just hypothetically, to be able to try to let's say, I hear feelings of blank related to your needs for blank. Like, it gives us a way to not take it personally. It's probably not about us, even if the person thinks it is. And this is a useful practice even among people we'd rather not give anything to. Thomas Merton has this quote. He says, our job is to love others without stopping to inquire whether or not they are worthy. That is not our business, and in fact, it is nobody's business. What we are asked to do is to love. And this love itself will render both ourselves and our neighbors worthy. So God's love changes the question of who deserves what. Of course, we're all worthy of love because we were made in love and we move out into the world in love. But we get tripped up in our mind games. Some people are just difficult for us to love. So focusing on being faithful to loving often helps simplify things. And this is where the wisdom of our text deepens in verse 2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Compassionate giving is rooted in awareness. When you give, don't announce it, or don't do it for some secondary gain. Does that make sense? Then, if you do that, then you have your reward in full. This giving to get something else insulates us from the primary gain. So the primary gain of giving is just the joy of being a part of the movement of love. It's the joy of just touching love itself, if that makes sense, to experience the flow. And a lot of times when we're so caught up in, well, you know, how's this going to advance me, or, you know, I need to make sure this gets noticed somehow or something. Whatever that secondary thing is, it gets in the way of the primary experience. It goes on, but when you give to the needy, not if, just because it's complex, it doesn't mean we need to pull back from loving. We might need to take breaks, you know, when we're overextended, it's like, hey, I need to pull back for a little bit. But then we're always invited to reengage. When we attend to the needs of the vulnerable, we want to do this from a free place where the meaning and joy of giving itself is enough. We aren't creating the need to be compensated when we give freely, if that makes sense. There isn't another payoff we're waiting for. It goes on and says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. So it might seem like it's saying, don't think about it, just do a bunch of stuff. But I want to suggest it's actually the opposite. It's inviting us to let go of our other agendas that are embedded in our giving, if that makes sense. In order to let them go, we have to actually start to look at them. We have to start to recognize them. So it's saying, don't give for this other thing. Sorry, it's hard to show my other hand. Your other hand, you know, it's hard to just let this be enough, right? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When we're trying so hard to get our needs met through recognition and approval, or people maybe not being mad at us and displeased with us, the deep love of God doesn't really touch us. And really, all of this is related to the work of awareness. Anthony DeMello talks about awareness in this way. He says, love springs from awareness. It is only in as much as you see someone as they really are, here and now, and not as they are in your memory or your desire or your imagination or your projection, that you can truly love them. Otherwise, it is not the person that you love, but the idea that you have formed of this person, or this person as the object of your desire, not as they are in themselves. We all do this, right? We want something, and we don't know what that is, and we start to kind of hope for that or expect that from someone, and we stop seeing them for who they are. They become a means. Therefore, the first act of love is to see this person or this object, this reality, as it truly is. And this involves the enormous discipline of dropping your desires or seeing them for what they are. So that's a little context. He isn't saying don't want anything. He's just saying don't hold on so tightly. Seeing them for what they are, your desires, your prejudices, your memories, your projections, your selective way of looking. A discipline so great that most people would rather plunge headlong into good actions and service than to submit to the burning fire of this asceticism. When you set out to serve someone who you have not taken the trouble to see, are you meeting that person's need or your own? So the first ingredient of love is to really see the other. The second ingredient is equally important, to see yourself. I've shared this story that for years I used to buy my wife flowers, and after 15 years, she told me, you know, I don't really like flowers. And all this time I thought, oh, I'm just being so loving and thoughtful. I wasn't seeing her. I didn't know she didn't like dead plants. beautiful dead, yeah. That was what they are to her. If you like flowers, then they're flowers. They're not dead plants. And you should keep getting them. Right, see, that's good. I wasn't seeing that. So when we start with the work of seeing. This is a form of service. Like when we try to take a minute to try to really see a person as they are, like just a person in the world doing the best they can, not as a means to something for us. This form of service guides what we end up doing. It increases the chances that our giving is actually about the other person. And I would disagree with DeMille. I would say it's okay for our needs to get met as well. Like I think that happens actually when our love is dialed in. But will we really call it loving someone if only our needs get met? If we're only feeling better about ourselves and the other person isn't feeling loved? When we try to see people as they are and ourselves as we are, this keeps us from thinking we are loving people, only to find out the things we did were not experienced as love. So the second relational practice I would like to suggest is to practice seeing people in ourselves so our giving is guided by love. I'm aware that in most of my relationships, I've actually been thought of as a helpful and generous person. And over time, realize that much of my giving is actually rooted in self-protection, which is kind of a hard thing to see. And I perceive that I'm working harder at relationships than anyone else because I'm trying to guess what they need and give it to them before they ask. And then I expect other people to do that for me. I know it's super helpful. But what I'm kind of learning as I'm looking at this more clearly is that I'm actually starting to see that loving myself and others is more about trying to actually just see myself. Like, okay, I have this impetus to offer something or help in a way nobody asked me to do, by the way. I say, oh, is that, you know, is this something free that I can give right now? Or is it not? Is it something I'm going to need something back around? And so what I'm kind of noticing more and more is that I don't give as much as I used to, and that doesn't always feel as good. But part of love is actually restraint. It's not always just the external living it out. So to offer small things according to that site, which kind of brings us back to how do we know when our giving is trustworthy? So in our last piece, it says, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So compassionate giving actually makes us permeable to grace. Then your Father. So what image comes to mind when you think of God? So for many of us, it's kind of like an old white dude. It's like a, you know, like this is like from 400 years ago. Like we have lots of images. And it's okay to hold an image of God if it's actually serving your growth and intimacy to God. But some of us are still holding old images that don't actually facilitate intimacy with God. And I would encourage you as you can to let those go and be open to other images of God. In fact, the Bible is full of different kinds of imagery. Like God, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. I'm living water. I'm a rock. Like I'm a secure place for you to stand and build on. I'm a mother hen just gathering her little chicks under my wings. I've had seasons where relating to God as Father has been really healing and nurturing. But there's also images of God as a nurturing mother, and that's also very healing. So for fun, this week I Google imaged God. And so this kind of image showed up. But actually, on the third row of the Google image search for God, who also shows up is someone my daughter mentioned a few years ago. She's not here, so I can share this. But she told me, actually maybe not that long ago, that her image of God was Morgan Freeman. Which I thought, there's hope, you know? Like, there's some movement there, kind of thing. So, but probably, and you know, and this is a patriarchal society, so a lot of scripture was written in patriarchy, so of course they would default to a heavenly father. But probably for us, it's a loving parent is really what this is getting at. So, God, you're loving, not Morgan Freeman, we can go to the next slide. Hollywood Morgan Freeman's awesome. I don't know, in person, I haven't met him. God, your loving parent, sees what is done in secret. He sees what is being done for its own sake, not being guided by our false self, our ego caught in trying to do enough to be worthy of love. Seize what's flowing freely from your soul. Thomas Keating says that the false self is deeply entrenched. Like, we all have a part of us that tries to protect us. It's not a bad thing. But when we don't recognize it, it gets in the way. So this part of us is entrenched. It's hard to see. It's like right here in the back of our vision. You can change your name and address, religion, country, and clothes, but as long as you don't ask it to change, the false self simply adjusts to the new environment. It just puts on new clothes. And a lot of times in religious settings, you know, it'll just put on religious clothes in a sense. So the religious false self is real. For example, instead of drinking your friends under the table as a significant sign of self-worth and esteem, if you enter a monastery as I did, fasting the other monks under the table could become your new path to glory. I want to see that, actually. Actually, fasting monks under the table is probably not that pretty or exciting. But anyway, you get the picture. It just kind of morphs into a new context. It says, the verse goes on, God, your loving parent who sees your quiet generosity will reward you. Knowing that our small kindness is enough is really what we need to kind of let this ocean of grace in that we're swimming in, that we rarely see. And what I'm finding in my giving now is that it's much less impressive than what it once was. When I had to say yes to everyone, like I just didn't have a no, because I was afraid of disappointing them or them getting mad at me. So I was thinking this week, what does like my small giving look like? So I usually cook during the week, and every day my kids ask me, what's for dinner? And I don't like that question for whatever reason. So a lot of times I'll just say human food, you know, like I'm just sarcastic basically. So one of my small attempts at giving is to just answer them and just, I know it's a really simple thing. I actually just tell them what's going to be for dinner. All right? It's not very impressive. But this is our third relational practice. Just tell people what's for dinner. No, is to practice giving in ways that are underwhelming. Right? So what is a small and simple gift I can give this week? Or if you're overextended, don't give more. Just appreciate all the ways that you're giving already. And it may be more about taking a little bit of a step back and trusting your giving is not what makes you lovable. People appreciate it, but it doesn't add anything to your worthiness or your inherent loveliness. This is another kind of a quote along these lines. This is from James Allison, who's an author and theologian who's going to be with us in the fall. When people tell me that they find church boring, I want to say to them, it's supposed to be boring, or at least seriously underwhelming. It's a long-term education in becoming unexcited, since only that will enable us to dwell in a quiet bliss, which doesn't abstract from our present or our surroundings or our neighbor. But which increases our attention, our presence, and our appreciation for what is around us. The build-up to a sacrifice is exciting. The dwelling in gratitude that the sacrifice has already happened and that we've been forgiven for and through it is, in terms of excitement, a long, drawn-out letdown. Many of us, I think, have been taught or patterned to live in a way in which we're always sacrificing. We're always giving more than we have to give. Friends, we're being invited out of sacrifice into mercy. The dramatic sacrifice has already been given through Christ's death on the cross. It's already happened. The work has already happened. And it's been given to free us from the drama of having to prove anything to anyone. We are being invited to experience giving to ourselves and others in simple ways that expose us to intimacy with God that are full of joy, to really see people and ourselves. And may this relaxing into what God has already done for us, on some level, be a long, drawn-out letdown into a grace that feels like home, which we'd never wished we'd never left. This is actually my prayer for us. In the name of God, our benevolent parent, the empathy of the Son, and the mercy of the Holy Spirit. Amen.